Well, brethren, as we know, tomorrow is the day of Pentecost, and Pentecost, whether we've really considered it or not, actually has a lot to do with the concepts of birthright and inheritance. You know, when we think of Pentecost, maybe we don't usually generally think of birthright and inheritance, but it is very much related. I think oftentimes we consider Pentecost from the perspective of that was the day in which God poured out his Holy Spirit in 31 AD upon the church. We think about the spring harvest season, the first fruits, that grain which was harvested early on in ancient Israel. We think about counting 50 days from the time in which the wave sheaf was lifted up on the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. And you can count seven Sabbaths to the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, 50 days, you end up at Pentecost. And again, we think about first fruits. But how much do we consider birthrights and inheritance when we think about Pentecost? I think it's a topic we should consider. It's a topic which is very much related. The Bible actually has much to say about birthrights, has a lot to say about inheritance, and generally the way in which that birthright or inheritance was passed, we can find in Scripture. It was usually came from the father to his son. I'd like to begin in a passage that Mr. Imes covered today, Romans chapter 8. Again, I think our messages will overlap very well. Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin to tie in the connection between Pentecost and the birthright inheritance. Romans chapter 8, and beginning in verse 11, it says, "The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead, if it dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you." And so the same Spirit that God the Father poured out on Pentecost, 31 AD, on 120 believers that were gathered together, it's the same Spirit that has come down the line, who he gave to all his first fruits that have been called since then. It's the same Spirit that you and I have today. And it's that same Spirit, which is the power of God, which will, at the return of Jesus Christ, if we remain faithful, ultimately raise us to eternal life. Continuing on in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And so God the Father has called us into a personal relationship with him. By his Spirit dwelling in us, we're then recognized as sons of God. We're recognized as beings who have begun the process of transformation from completely physical to now ultimately the spiritual. And through that process, we're literally the sons of God. We have his Spirit. Again, verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Now, the passing of a birthright, the passing of an inheritance, again, is a matter that's bestowed on the children of one who actually bequeaths such things. And so there is a father, there are children spiritually of his. Scripturally, in order to receive a birthright or an inheritance, you had to be the child, usually the son of the father who was passing those things on. Brethren, you and I literally are sons of God. We have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and as a result, we've become heirs of God, heirs that will one day realize the benefits of that family relationship. We're heirs that will one day receive the birthright inheritance that is waiting for us. Verse 15, it says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And so it's very much a father son, father-daughter, father-child relationship that we have through this Spirit. And I won't necessarily go very deep into it because I covered it in a previous message, but actually the word translated here, adoption, would be more accurately translated sonship. Because you see, when a child is adopted into a family, they are made part of that family structure, but actually their resemblance of the family doesn't come in line in terms of the genetic profile of the parents, because they're adopted. But you see, what God is doing is making us sons. And so by his Spirit in us, he is transforming us into his likeness. We were created in his form, after his likeness, but ultimately, spiritually, as sons, we will be in the makeup, in the likeness of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And so it's very much sonship. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And so again, as children of God, we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If we remain faithful in our calling, and if we stay the course, endure to the end, which was the topic of my message last week, we will have an inheritance from the Father. We will receive the blessing upon spiritual birth, ultimately, into eternal life in the family of God. We will be glorified just as his Son, Jesus Christ, is now glorified. Verse 23, jumping down, verses previous to this, he's talking about the creation being subject to futility and it's groaning, awaiting the glorification of the children of God. Verse 23 says, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And so Pentecost, as we consider it, is about spiritual first fruits. It's ultimately about the first spiritual harvest. The first fruit harvest in Israel, historically, was a small harvest. And so will the spiritual harvest at the first resurrection be at the return of Jesus Christ. It is a small harvest, but it is the harvest of the first fruits. The latter harvest of the rest of mankind, after the return of Jesus Christ, after the millennium, will then be a much larger harvest in terms of numbers. But those who God is calling now are first fruits. And as first fruits, if they remain until the end, they will then be the firstborn of the family of God. Scripture now reveals that Jesus Christ is the first of the first fruits. Again, he was that wave sheaf that was lifted up. He was the first of the first fruits who went before us, set the example, was raised by the Father. I'll just quote it for you. 1 Corinthians 15:20. It says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he died, he was resurrected in the glory, and he now sits at the right hand of God. He is the first of the first fruits. When we come to Pentecost now, we recognize that it's only by God's Holy Spirit in us that you and I can be first fruits as well. It's only by that Spirit that we can become the first of those that will be born into the family of God. And when you say first fruits, it indicates that there have to be more fruits to follow, ultimately. You know, the first resurrection indicates that there is more than one resurrection. If there's a first, we know there's going to be a second. If we are first fruits, we know that God's plan ultimately is to bring more fruits into his family through another harvest. Verse 23, which we just read of Romans 8, said that we have all received the first fruits of his Spirit at this time. And so we've received a first portion, a first measure, of which there will be a greater measure of that Spirit poured out on us, ultimately, at our change and the redemption of our bodies. Again, brethren, we are the first fruits. James chapter 1, verse 16, confirms that. James 1, verse 16. It says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So you can be assured that when God starts a plan and a process, he will see it through to the end. No variation or shadow of turning. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so we are the first fruits of his creatures. And as the firstborn of humanity, born into the family of God, there is a birthright inheritance that awaits the first fruits at the return of Jesus Christ. I'll say that again. As first fruits, the firstborn of humanity into the kingdom of God and his family, there is a birthright inheritance that awaits those first fruits at the return of Jesus Christ. And how can we be sure of that? Well, we can be sure because God's Holy Spirit in us is the down payment. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." It's by God's will, brethren, that we've been called at this time. Verse 12, "by his will that we should be, we were first trusted in," let me start over, "that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in which also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." And so God the Father has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of the inheritance. It is a down payment on the promise which will ultimately be fulfilled in our lives at the return of Jesus Christ. By God's Holy Spirit, we are the first fruits. Again, if we follow that through faithfully until completion, we are then the firstborn. It's been granted to us the birthright inheritance of the firstborn. And if you look at the Bible, what you'll find is the inheritance of the birthright promised to the firstborn is a special inheritance. The Old Testament record, it was a firstborn son who received a special inheritance beyond what his other siblings received. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 21. We'll see how that played out. Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning in verse 15. Again, for the firstborn son, as it generally was, they received a special inheritance. They actually received a double portion. They received status as the leader then as well of the family. Deuteronomy chapter 21 and beginning in verse 15 says, "If a man has two wives," I don't recommend it. It was not as God intended, however it did on occasion take place and oftentimes led to trouble. But it says, "If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved," which was often the problem, "and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be that on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons, that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn." He says, "But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his." And so the firstborn inheritance is a very highly valued possession. You know, just imagine it. It meant that the firstborn would have primary position in terms of the family and the lineage and the promises made to that family going forward. He would receive the double inheritance. So as the leader of the family, he would have the financial position to back that position up as well. The firstborn inheritance was a better inheritance. And think about it, brethren, as the first fruits, you and I are striving for the first resurrection. We're striving to be the firstborn in the family of God. And as Hebrews 11:35 calls it, it is a better resurrection. With that resurrection comes the birthright inheritance, of which is of greater portion than any resurrection to follow. Let's take a glance through the scriptures just briefly at the birthright inheritance that awaits the firstborn in the family of God. Let's see what we've come to receive the down payment on. Let's begin in Revelation chapter 2. Strimes made his way here. Revelation chapter 2, We're just going to look very briefly at some of what we look to as the inheritance of the firstborn. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So there were letters that were sent out to the churches, came from God through Jesus Christ, through the angel to John. He penned the letters, they went out to the churches. It was specific messages to these churches, and yet it was meant as well to be a warning. Both the warnings and the rewards through all those letters apply to the church as a whole. So he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The churches are the first fruits. "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Do you know what that means? I don't either. I have a clue, perhaps, but frankly, brethren, we will know on that day exactly what the full fulfillment of that is, but this is a part of the birthright inheritance that you and I will receive. Verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Again, our salvation will be secure. If we bump back to the end of verse 10, as Mr. Imes read, it says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Jumping down to verse 17, Revelation chapter 2. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Verse 26. "And he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." So we're talking about rulership. We're talking about an inheritance of the earth. Verse 7, "He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." Chapter 3, verse 5. Again, brethren, this is a portion of our inheritance as the firstborn. Chapter 3, verse 5. "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his holy angels." Verse 12, chapter 3. "To him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." Verse 21. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so, brethren, these are just a brief glimpse of the portion of the birthright inheritance that awaits the first fruits at the return of Jesus Christ. What else can we find quickly? Revelation 20, verse 6. I know we're going rather quickly. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Again, rulership over the nations of the world, playing a part in bringing many more sons to glory. That is part of our inheritance that's yet to come. I think I need to shorten this down a little bit. I'll just give you reference to Revelation 9, verse 5 through 7. You can go and look that up later. And I don't know that I would necessarily call it an inheritance, but it is a blessing to the first fruits and the firstborn, which is, you will be the bride of Christ. That is a blessing that awaits the firstborn of God. Last one, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7. Revelation 21, verse 7. To me, this just sort of sums it up. It says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You know, the firstborn shall inherit all things. I really can't grasp what all is, but I would assume, brethren, that's a whole lot of stuff. And probably more than I need. But it says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. The firstborn, who remain faithful unto the end, will be the bride of Jesus Christ. They will receive a birthright that will include rulership with Jesus Christ. The firstborn will be the sons of the Almighty God, and they'll receive the blessings that that relationship provides, and they shall inherit all things. And so my question to you today is, how badly do you want that inheritance? How badly do you want that inheritance? How important is the birthright to you? What is it that you would be willing to sacrifice today to receive that blessing from God? I think it's an important question for us to consider as we approach Pentecost. Maybe I'll flip it on the other side of the coin and ask it this way. Do you truly value the birthright that you stand to inherit? Do you truly value that birthright of the firstborn that you stand to inherit? What would you be willing to trade it for? Is there anything that would cause you to give that up? There's a story in the book of Genesis that on the surface may seem like an interesting, like a children's story. Oftentimes it's put into the children's Bible stories and is read very much like a bedtime story. But it contains an important lesson to be learned in terms of obtaining an inheritance. It's a story about two brothers and one firstborn birthright. And I think you're ahead of me here. Let's go to Genesis chapter 25. You know where we're going. Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 20. Let's read this from the perspective of how important is this birthright to you and me. Genesis 25 and verse 20 says, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah his wife, a daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. It says, now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Verse 22, it says, but the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. So you had Rebekah, she couldn't get pregnant for a long time. Isaac pleads with God, he grants her the blessing of a pregnancy, and yet the baby's in her womb. There's something going on. And those of you who have children know that babies in the womb can be quite active. You know, you eat a good meal, they're doing somersaults. But yet Rebekah knew there's something different here. The children in the womb seem to be contending with one another. And she went to God and she says, if all is well, why am I like this? He says, what's wrong? Verse 23. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Remember what we discussed about the firstborn status. It was the position of preeminence, the position of the inheritance in terms of a better inheritance, honor and status in the family. That went to the firstborn, but he said, not so with these children. The older will serve the younger. And God conceived that even from the womb. Verse 24 says, so when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. He was hairy, like a garment all over, so they called his name Esau, which means hairy. 26, afterwards, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. You know, I kind of imagine it like, you know, he's reaching out, grabbing for him. Where do you think you're going? What do you think you're doing? He says, so his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Verse 27, so the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And so they were obviously different individuals with two very different personalities as they grew up. I'd like to quote for you a passage from the UCG.org Bible commentary on Genesis chapter 25, describing Isaac, or Esau, and Jacob. And it says, quote, "This is an interesting passage to note that Esau is described as a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob is called a mild man dwelling in tents. These descriptions are intended to draw maximum contrast between the two brothers." It says the mention of Jacob dwelling in tents is intended to show him to be civilized and a more refined person than his elder brother. That Jacob dwelt in tents, whereas his brother was a hunter in the field, also seemed to imply that he showed more interest in the family's mercantile and herding business. Moreover, the word translated mild in verse 27 is the Hebrew word tam, T-A-M, which is normally translated blameless. Jacob was a blameless man, blameless as far as the letter of the law went. But Jacob was also a cunning man, one who would manipulate people and events in order to obtain what it was that he wanted. This character trait would cause him years of grief before it was rooted out of him, before he became truly blameless in letter and spirit. Now, if we carry on in verse 20, again 27, it says, "So the boys grew. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." And you can see how trouble then began brewing in the family over favoritism. Verse 29, "Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary.' Therefore his name is called Edom," which means red. Verse 31, "But Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright as of this day.'" He said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And we're not talking about just any inheritance here, okay? Yes, we're talking about the double portion that would go to the firstborn, the status and the dominance and position of the family as the family line would continue on. But we're talking about something else here as well. What is it that was contained within the birthright promise that Isaac would pass on to his son? What was contained in the same promise that was passed on to Isaac from Abraham? The promise that was given to Abraham by God, where God said, "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." That wasn't just specifically a promise to Abraham, because it is fulfilled through his descendants, that carried on as a birthright promise through the family line. He says, God said, "I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so not only a physical blessing would be transferred with that birthright, but a spiritual blessing as well. Ultimately, that was the line from which the Messiah would come. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright." And that's the birthright he demanded from Esau. Let's notice Esau's response. Verse 32. "And Esau said, 'Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?' Then Jacob said, 'Swear to me of this day.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob." You know, Esau was hungry. He was probably half starved. I would say he was probably very hungry. It appears he was out in the field hunting, maybe for hours, maybe for days on end, hadn't caught anything. And he was starving. You know, he comes rolling in. I've come home before after a 14-hour day, and my lunch ran out at 8 hours, and I just practically collapse on the porch and say, "Feed me." And I tell you, in that situation, dinner will be ready in an hour. Doesn't cut it. You know, you have to eat now. And so I can sort of relate perhaps to what Esau is going through here. The blood sugar is low, and he says, "You know what, I'm about to die. What good is this birthright to me?" And yet, there was a problem. Esau's problem was he focused on the difficulty that was immediately in front of him instead of looking at what could be, looking at the potential of the inheritance before him. He didn't value the birthright that was promised to him. He didn't consider it something to be cherished and held onto at all costs. And he didn't consider that birthright inheritance something to be fought for. guess the question is, do we? The birthright by Esau was sold for a bowl of stew. In verse 33, Jacob said, "Swear to me of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went on his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. He despised his birthright. He didn't value it. He didn't hold it in high esteem as he should have. He put other things before his birthright. He didn't love it until the end. He sold it for a bowl of stew. Brethren, how much do we value the firstborn birthright inheritance that's been set before us? That inheritance that's been promised by our Father to his children. Is there anything that could cause us to despise it? Is there anything in this physical life that we could be so hungry for that we say, okay, I will sell out for that? People have done that. You know, people have sold their birthright for money. Maybe for the spouse, they said, you know, I cannot marry this person and continue in the church of God. Perhaps they've sold their birthright for friends, for job, for promotion. You have to work on the Sabbath to take that job, but, you know, it's getting you where you wanted to go, and you were hungry for it. People have sold their birthrights for a bowl of stew. Esau despised his birthright. Brethren, you and I must not. There must be nothing in this world that we would be willing to trade it for, to sell it for. Nothing that should come before it that we would despise it. We are the first fruits. Continuing with the story in Genesis chapter 27 and verse 1, we're jumping forward a manner of years in their life. Genesis 27 verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when Isaac was old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and he said to him, 'My son.' And he answered and said, 'Here I am.' And then he said, 'Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die.' Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt game and bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, 'Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, "Bring me game, make me savory food, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.'" He was going to bless him with a blessing unto the firstborn. Verse 8, so this plan has been hatched. "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you." And we know the story. Jacob brought two goats, and Rachel fixed them, such as Isaac liked, and Jacob put the skins of the goats on his body because his father was blind, and he could touch him, feel him. He appeared to be as of his hairy brother Esau. In the process, he tricked his father into giving him Esau's blessing. Jacob tricked his father into giving him Esau's blessing, the blessing for the firstborn. Verse 30, jumping ahead, says, "Now it happened, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. And he also made savory food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, 'Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me.' And his father Isaac said to him, 'Well, who are you? Who are you?' So he said, 'I'm your son, I'm the firstborn, Esau.' Then Isaac trembled exceedingly, and he said, 'Who?' He says, 'Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate of all of it before you came. I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed.' When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, 'Bless me. Bless me also, O my father.'" Esau lost out on his birthright. He didn't value it. Now he's angry, now he's bitter, now he wants the blessing. He's crying out to his father for the blessing that was due to him, But it was too late. The blessing had gone to someone else. You know, we look at Esau, he despised the birthright. Jacob looked at it a bit differently. You know, we would not necessarily excuse or endorse the way that Jacob obtained the birthright, but he understood the value of it. He understood the value of the blessing that would come. He knew it would mean so much to him and his family. Jacob had a burning desire to have it, to hold on to it at all costs, to fight for it, to defend it. If you follow the course of Jacob's life when he left for there, what you see is he was actually a man that knew what he wanted, grabbed hold of it, and would not let go. And it was a characteristic that God could see in him from the womb. He said, this one will grab hold of it and defend it and keep it. The other will despise it. You recall Jacob's life. He went forward from there. He went to Laban, his uncle. He worked for him for 14 years for the woman that he truly wanted to marry. After that, he was out and returning to meet his brother Esau, and at Peniel, Jacob wrestled with God. He wrestled with the man, the word of God. He wrestled and he grabbed hold and he would not let go. Daybreak was coming, and the one he was wrestling with said, let me go, and he says, not until you bless me. Jacob understood the value of the blessing. He understood the value of the birthright, and he held on to it and would not let go. And brethren, that is a lesson that you and I must take from the story of Esau and Jacob. We must never let go. We must recognize the value of the birthright, the firstborn inheritance that God has set before us. We must reach out for it, take hold of it, never take it for granted, never despise it, as Esau did. Final scripture, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 12. It says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. We must be careful not to allow a root of bitterness over any matter to spring up among us in the church of God. Bitterness has defiled many people. It's taken many people out the door of the church of God, out of the kingdom of God. And brethren, it must not be so among us. Do not allow a root of bitterness to take place within the congregation of the church of God. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. The story of Esau and Jacob's a profound warning to us as to how you and I ought to regard our birthright inheritance. Again, will we value it, and will we despise it? At the end of the age, those who remain faithful in their calling unto the end will value their inheritance, and they will receive the crown of life at the return of Jesus Christ. Those who despise it, those who sell out, those who are then seen as profane in the eyes of God, will lose out. We don't want that to be us. You and I don't want to find ourselves standing before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and crying out, but I'm the firstborn. Bless me. And he says, well, who are you? And you say, I'm the firstborn. And he says, I do not know you. At that time, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, brethren, hopefully the story of Esau and Jacob is a wake-up call for us to value the inheritance God has put before us. Tomorrow is the day of Pentecost. It's a day full of rich meaning and inspiration for us all. As we come together to observe it, let's never forget the blessings we receive through the power of God's Holy Spirit. By the giving of God's Spirit, we are truly made sons of God. It is the Spirit that God's given us that is the down payment on the inheritance. the down payment on eternal life in the kingdom of God. If we're truly led by the Spirit of God, we will one day be partakers in the wonderful inheritance that God has promised to the first fruits, to the church, to those he is calling now, to those whom he's giving his Spirit now. It is, after all, brethren, our birthright promise as the firstborn into the family of God.